happy to have a message from our dear brother Langford, Brother E. Langford of Sacramento, California. Brother Langford. He will speak to us on the subject of our heavenly vision. Our heavenly vision. Brother
Langford. Thank you, Brother Pardue. Dear brethren, it is indeed a privilege to be here convention with each of you. Sister Betty and I have longed for this moment for a number of years. And in the Lord's providences, it has finally come to pass. And we are so happy to be here amongst you. Before leaving Sacramento, the little ecclesia there commissioned us to deliver their Christian love and greetings to each of you here, which we now do. In considering our subject today for a few moments in the closing session of this afternoon hour, we would like to turn to the 17th chapter of Matthew, and basing the subject of our thoughts, our heavenly vision, we would like to read from Matthew the account of the Transfiguration. And we will start reading from the 16th chapter of Matthew, the last verse. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up unto an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come, and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now this account is familiar to all of us, I'm sure. We thought it might be profitable to stir up our minds by way of remembrance this afternoon. In considering this, we read from Matthew. This account is also recorded by Mark and Luke. But in principle, they all teach the same lesson. It was 6 days before our Lord's transfiguration when, as we read, he promised his followers that some of them would not see death until they saw the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. He didn't explain it to them at that time. No doubt there were questions in their mind. As he said that there are some standing here who will not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This, as we have read, was proved to be Peter, James, and John. Jesus took them up what is believed to be Mount Hermon, which is in the far borders of the land of Israel. What they saw there, according to Jesus' words, represented the Son of Man coming in his kingdom glory. We know from reading in 2 Peter, the first chapter, that he received this very lesson from it, that this was a representation of our Lord coming in his kingdom glory. Also, what they saw there reassured them, and it convinced them that Jesus truly was the Messiah. This was a confirmation to them that what they saw was to be fulfilled. Peter said afterwards that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we declared unto you the power and presence of Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his kingdom, when we were with him on the mount. And as we read, the Lord had entered into the mountain to pray, and the vision opened up before them. And in this vision, Christ was the very center. He was the central figure, and we read that his face was shining as the sun, and his clothing was radiant. This is the way spirit beings have been described to us. This is the way we picture them. This represented here the divine glory which our Lord would receive at his resurrection. We know that he is now the express image of the Father's person. And in a small measure, this was to represent to his followers that picture. Now, Jesus in the vision was accompanied by two other persons, and we learn that it was Elijah and Moses. We know that Elijah and Moses had never been seen by the apostles. We realize that they were dead. This enlightenment was given to them somehow so that they could recognize them. Now, this event occurred some months, just a short time before the crucifixion of our Lord. Jesus knew the difficulties of the severe trials which were to come upon them at that time. We can imagine if we were walking with our Lord, the severe trials that would come upon us, because his trials culminated in death. And as we read, the very subject of the conversation which ensued between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah was concerning our Lord's crucifixion. So we believe that the purpose of the vision was to confirm the conviction of the apostles that Jesus truly was the anointed of God. We read that there was a cloud that enveloped them, and as it did, the apostles became fearful. They were overwhelmed, and were told that they fell on their faces. We too experience these dark clouds from time to time, regardless of the faith that we have. But the Lord permits these for our best spiritual interest. And with the apostles, there was a voice from out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And in the dark hours that lay ahead for them, they would remember. Even though at times they fell far short and their faith seemed so weak, no doubt it was a great encouragement to them many times. We too, as these dark clouds envelop us, should hear his words, and we should hearken to them, and we should hear his voice uttering the words, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And just as he touched the three upon the mount, and said, "Arise, be not afraid," this is the same thing that should happen to us as we hear the words, as it were, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This vision appeared to the apostles as certainly very real. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus told them that it was a vision that they had seen. And we recall that in the case of Paul's life, as it is recorded, that he explained that he knew not whether he had seen a vision or whether he had actually been taken away and had seen the realities, as he, on the road to Damascus, had glimpsed the glory of the risen Lord. And this experience, we believe, in his later life, assisted Paul to remain humble. This was a thorn in his flesh. And we know that he was so humble because he referred to himself as the least of all saints. Truly, each one of us, as we see something of our Lord's glory, we see his greatness and his majesty, we too are moved to genuine humility. We have a complete dependence upon our Heavenly Father. Each one of us realizes our own insufficiency, and we realize our own littleness. And this is the true meaning of humility, when we cast all of our faith and all of our cares upon our Lord. In this vision, Moses and Elijah were not actually present. And strange as it may seem to us, we are not told in the record as to why they are included in the vision. And so we must draw our own conclusions. And since it was a vision, and Christ is the king here, we must look at this whole story that is recorded according to the relationship that each bears to the kingdom. The disciples all looked forward. They knew the scriptures and they looked forward to the kingdom. This was a wonderful arrangement which God had promised, wherein blessings of life and happiness were to accrue to all Israel, and not only Israel, but indeed to all of mankind. Now, in looking at Moses and his relation to the picture as it has been presented to us, we know that he is, in the scriptures, pointed out as that prophet. We read, and this is from the third chapter of Acts, and it's quoting in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. For Moses truly said, the 22nd verse, Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And the familiar words in the fifth chapter of Malachi, we're going to read those. The fourth chapter of Malachi and the sixth verse, starting with the fifth verse. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. These two were pictured in the vision, and then, of course, the scriptures abound with references to the Messiah, who was the third in the vision. Now, there are several thoughts suggested, and they're all very closely related and intertwined, and they are consistent and harmonious with the divine plan of the ages, as we have come to learn and to love it. One picture seems to suggest two classes associated with the Lord and his kingdom: Elijah, representing the church, the body of Christ, and those who would share in the glory of the risen Lord. Secondly, the ancient worthies here in this picture, in this particular arrangement, we believe, portrayed by Moses. The ancient worthies were there to be the earthly representatives in the kingdom. We recall the words of our Lord when he said that the world shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom, because they are to be restored as perfect human beings. Also, Moses represented in that group of faithful servants who are to be princes in all the earth, that is, as it is indicated in the 45th Psalm. In looking at the life of Elijah, we note that his a great portion of his life was in the engagement of turning Israel from the worship of Baal to the worship of the one God, Jehovah. Also, we have learned that the 1260 days of drought and famine in the wilderness pointed forward to a condition when God's people would also be in the wilderness, this period of time during the Dark Ages. And at the same time, in connection with this particular episode, Elijah came out of the wilderness. We believe that this has reference to the Reformation movement during the 16th century. Also, Elijah was taken away in a whirlwind, or by a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. And this illustrates, we believe, the gathering of the church during the time of trouble. Another way we might look at this, Moses and Elijah might represent the law and the prophets. And this, too, would be harmonious with the divine plan of the ages. And it seems reasonable. We're all familiar how Moses spoke of the sufferings of Christ as they were illustrated in various features of the law, particularly in its sacrifices, and ultimately in the blessings that were to be dispensed to all. And we see this particularly as we study the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Day of Atonement, and the sacrifice that occurs during this period of time. And the culmination of that day was when the high priest came out and he blessed the people, typifying the blessing of the world of mankind in the next age. Moses was the mediator of the law covenant. He was a type of Christ. We are familiar how, in, as we have already pointed out, that Moses foretold one who was greater than himself. And what was to be the work of this one who was greater than himself? The restitution of all things which was spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. Now we read that Elijah was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. This is a work of reformation. It's a work of reconciliation. We recall that Jesus explained that John the Baptist was Elijah to them if they could receive it. In other words, if the proper reformation work amongst them in that day had been accomplished, then this was the work of Elijah the prophet, which they had received. However, we know that he was not received by many, just by the Israelites indeed. And so, as a result of this, we recall there was a curse to come upon those who, if the hearts of the fathers and the hearts of the children were not turned. So the curse did come upon natural Israel. Now, friends, in connection with this, we believe that now there is a work of reconciliation, a work of reformation, as it were, committed unto the church. We read in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, starting with verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, all these new things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So unto us has been given this ministry of reconciliation now. How did any one of us come to have a knowledge of the truth? How did we hear the truth? It was one of you who passed it along to the next one, in one way or another. This is an Elijah work, as it were. But it is only those who will be of the little flock now who are hearing this. These are the ones who are the spiritual Israelites indeed, as it were. And our message has gone practically unheeded, and this foretold curse will come soon, we believe, upon the whole world of mankind. And just as John the Baptist in his time spoke, and he said, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." And as we declare the presence of Christ today, the Lord's second presence, how many believe it? So in effect, today the same words are true. "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." There's one thing, however, that we can be confident of, that the Elijah work of reformation will be accomplished during the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, we believe is the time for this. And this vision, which was given to the apostles, was proof or an assurance that this would come to pass. So what was seen in the vision by Peter, he later said that he had not followed cunningly devised fables. And as we mentioned previously, in Luke's account, we read of the conversation between the three in the vision, that they spake of his decease, our Lord's decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And this was to convince them and to comfort them, no doubt, concerning the occurrences that were to take place in Jerusalem and on Calvary, to assure them that this was a part of God's plan and that things had not gotten out of control. This would point out to them that the cross of Christ was necessary, a prerequisite to his entry into glory. And we recall the words of Jesus as he spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus. He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" But friends, you and I have now been taken into the mount too, as it were, to view the wonderful features of God's divine plan of the ages. We recall Habakkuk 2:2, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." The vision is now before us. It has been written on tables, the chart of the ages, we believe. Thinking of Brother Baker's talk, his discourse, I was thinking, here is a comfort that our Heavenly Father has provided for us now. It is only as we view this vision of God's plan with our spiritual eyesight that we are enabled to read it with any degree of comprehension or appreciation. We know from the words of Peter in 2 Peter 1:20, he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and it is only through the operation of the Holy Spirit that it can be interpreted or understood. So, dear friends, we have now the testimony of the law and the prophets, which have been opened to our understanding. We have the testimony of Jesus and the apostles. And we see this in all of its radiant beauty and its harmony as it fits into its proper niche in the divine plan of the ages. Now, when looking at 2 Peter, verse 19, we read, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Here Peter is referring to the vision that they had on the Holy Mount, our Lord's transfiguration. Now, in looking at this and comparing, we believe that this is a very poor translation of this particular text of Scripture. Looking at several translations, we see a different thought, because this would seem to minimize the vision that they had seen. And we don't believe that that's the purpose at all. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't waste his time or theirs to take them up there to see it. We're going to read from Moffat, just one sentence. In other words, the thought in that we have a more sure word of prophecy, something that is more sure than what they had seen, the correct thought would seem to be, "Thus we have gained a fresh confirmation of the prophetic word." And this is Moffat's translation. And there are others that have a similar thought, but this seems to be expressed the more clearly of the lot. But as we see this divine plan of the ages, as we view it through our spiritual eyesight, through the Holy Spirit, we too have been given a fresh confirmation of the prophetic word, because we see all of God's plans, starting with the creation of man and the fall, and then that first glimpse, that first faint hope when the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, down to the final consummation when all things are gathered together in one in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And all that fits, that is in between, fits into its proper place in God's divine plan of the ages. In Peter's testimony, we note that this was an encouragement to the brethren then, and it's an encouragement to us now, because through the words of the three that were with Jesus on the mount, no doubt the others had faith and confidence in their word, and on down and to us through their word, we believe too. We believe that they saw this, and we too have hope that in the time of the end, just over the horizon, that the blessing of all the families of the earth is soon to begin. But Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." So the voice from the cloud, as we hear these words that Jesus spoke, as the Father said, "Hear him," so we hear these words, and they do encourage us. The words that Jesus spoke, they express the mind and the will, and they express the very spirit of God. And so we ought to pay the more earnest heed to the words which we have heard. So it is indeed well, as we hear the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," that we have the assurance that all things work together for our good. And we must exercise faith in the one who speaks. This will prevent us from becoming weary and fainting in our minds. Also, it will encourage us to look to the Lord as our teacher and our guide, He is the one who taught the disciples, and he has promised that he will teach us too. And friends, it is well that we remember, we've heard the word sacrifice mentioned a number of times today already. And it is important that we realize that sacrifice is necessary. It is important that we realize that one might have much knowledge of the truth, but not have any of its spirit. So to receive the spirit of truth, we must cooperate with the word of truth, with the divine will that we see expressed therein. And we must come into mental accord, and we must act upon it. So as we look upon this vision of the kingdom which is before us, we, as members of his body, may more fully realize that we too must be faithful unto death before we can enter into his glory, just as our Lord, in whose steps we are walking. And as it is written, 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verses 12 and 13, and I'd like to read this from the Weymouth translation. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal coming among you to put you to the test, as though some exceptional thing were happening unto you. No, in the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, so that at the unveiling of his glory you may rejoice also with exultation. So let us be faithful that we might receive that well done, good and faithful servant.
Thank you, Brother Langford, for another very fine message. We have a few announcements. There'll be a change in the evening program, so please get out your pencil and mark your program very carefully, because this is important. Our dear Brother George M. Wilson, who was scheduled to speak to us at 7 o'clock, will not be able to be with us. And the shortness of time does not permit the selection of another brother or his preparation to this place to take up that time. And so the praise service will begin at 7 o'clock this evening instead of at 6:45. That's the praise service, at 7 o'clock instead of 6:45. And Brother Woodworth's discourse will be at 7:15 instead of 7:45. 7:15 instead of 7:45.